How's your hearing this morning? Can you hear me out there? I'll take that as affirmative. But really, how well do you hear? You ever been set up by someone as they're maybe telling you an illustration, giving you a memory they've had to help you think through a situation you're currently in, living through right now? I always think of Nathan the prophet and David. Maybe you remember that story in the Old Testament. He told the story of the little lamb. And then he flipped it on David and said, "You are the man, David." This morning's passage is like that to the people of Judah. Isaiah names the things that were wrong with the northern kingdom of Israel, to which they would have given a hearty amen to in their day. Yeah, they're wrong. To help them, to help flip that script and say, oh yeah, we've sinned too. Church, it's good to gather and contemplate the word as a church. But it's only as good, it only does us so much good if we have the ears to hear. And so I want to ask you, as you listen, be praying right there where you sit that God would give you ears to hear. Are you convinced of your need to hear the word of God and obey it? After all, the word is God's mirror. All of it. And we're to look at all of his word. Not cherry pick it, but look at the word. Even tough books like Isaiah will make us wise unto salvation. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You'll find the text this morning in the Pew Bible on page 674, 675. It should be in that area. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you, as you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. Isaiah's prophecy is written in the midst of great political upheaval. The nation of Israel was split between the north and the south. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. And the southern is called Judah. The northern kingdom had split off in the years prior to, and they were working in conjunction now against the southern kingdom with other little surrounding nations. Isaiah prophesied, though, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, that's where he was, near the end of the complete destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the book reveals that as you look into it and you see what God wants them to interpret in light of those events coming upon them, that God would be just to judge all humanity because all have rebelled against God. All are sinful. But the book, Praise the Lord, reveals also a hope in a future obedient one, an obedient son that Israel never was, that you and I never were, who came to live the perfect life yet suffer in the place of God's people. And that suffering one is also the promised Messiah King. We know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The context we're in this morning reveals that the people of Judah feared, again, a takeover planned by not Assyria first, but just Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, and of the northern kingdom. So Judah was there. They were afraid of these two coming against them. God promised that he would spare Jerusalem and that Assyria, the major power in the day, would conquer the smaller kingdoms and that he would eventually judge Assyria only after he brought judgment up to the neck of Judah, because Judah sought help not from the Lord, but from the Assyrians, who would betray them. And this morning's text helps further deal with these two particular kingdoms, both of the northern kingdom of Israel and the mighty nation of Assyria. And you can see how Isaiah is setting up the reader to see that we are all sinners who deserve justice as you reflect upon his indictments here. So I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, verse 34. But I'm going to read to you some sections, and I put in your outline all of those subpoints with corresponding verses so you might follow along and look at it in your in the Bible text in front of you. But I'm going to begin there in verse 8. So let's listen to God's word together. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Aramaeans from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. But the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Go down to chapter 10, verse 12. Lord's attention now is drawn to his judgment against Assyria. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp.'" Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. We'll stop there. God revealed through Isaiah that all nations, all peoples who live life separate from him, rejecting his word and pursue self-centered living, will be judged for great arrogance against God. He wanted them to know that the northern kingdom would be judged for their arrogant plans separate from him. He wanted them to know that the Assyrian arrogance and their own strength would be judged. But he also wanted them to know that even in the midst of this great judgment, towards the end of chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, that God would save a remnant by his grace. So what does this word have for us today? As we look at the word, as we listen and observe God's decrees and judgments. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. God opposes arrogant and selfish people. God opposes arrogant and selfish people. Therefore, let us seek God in humility through Jesus Christ. Let us seek God in humility through Jesus Christ. This word today will either hit us in the heart and change us, or it will be neglected, thought of as, I hope so-and-so is hearing this today, instead of us taking it in ourselves and leaving ourselves open to be hardened by sin, hardened to the point that we ourselves end up in judgment. I pray that we will hear and heed God's word. First point, and this will cover the, this point will be the largest point because it covers the most text. Beware of pridefulness in your planning. Beware of pridefulness in your planning. As you look at this section, the author wants us to see the end result of living a life separate from God and His Word. Verse 8 reveals that God has spoken, but the question is, will people live by what He has revealed, or will they go their own way? God has spoken. Which way will they go? The northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, will have pushed God too far, and their arrogant attitudes in the midst of suffering reveal how far they had gone into rebellion. So friends, are we listening to His word? Are we yielding to God? Or are we busy making our plans as if God will guarantee our agenda? God, this is what I'm going to do. Bless it. That's not the way God would have us go. You see, I'm going to say this again in just a moment, but you would think in the midst of all their defeat and decline, they would stop and humble themselves and say, this is not working. This is insanity, right? Something needs to change. Oh, yeah, we should seek God, but they don't. So let's look at this situation and learn from it. Pridefulness in your planning, first subpoint, it falsely believes in self-salvation. It falsely believes in self-salvation. In verses 8 and 9, we read about the northern kingdom's delusional and prideful sayings. And sin makes us delusional. It causes us to speak and think things that are not true. It causes us to think that we're okay with God when in fact we're not. Their words reveal that they trust in themselves and they refuse to trust in God. Now, note, isn't it something how our words reveal a lot about our hearts? When was the last time you took inventory of your words to yourself? I assume that you talk to yourself. We all do. Some of us do it out loud. But there's a conversation going on in here. Have you taken inventory of those words to yourself and to others? Do they match God's word? What do your words reveal about your walk with God and the condition of your heart? God exposes their words as arrogant here. So in the text there, the term pride means a sense of personal superiority to all challenges. I can do anything. No. And the term arrogance means to be great and sufficient for all needs in this context. So verse 10 reveals their sayings. They say they will rebuild what has fallen. It's not the fact that they wanted to rebuild that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to rebuild. It's the fact that they cannot discern that God is humbling them. There's nothing wrong with hard work. The Bible actually commands it. But it's not to be at the expense of full trust in God. So be sure, whatever plans that you make, submit them to God. How many times do we have to learn that? We make all kinds of plans, but God is the ultimate sovereign. God is in control. See the picture here. They're being judged, and instead of repenting of their sins, they're thinking of, you know, how they can help, you know, remake their own kingdom. That's what's going on here. Instead of crying out to God for aid, they They do what most humanity does, and that is arrogantly believe that they can save themselves. The text in verse 9 references Ephraim, and the use of that name is deliberate. It's pointing out that those who owed their status to God's grace, remember the book of Genesis, that name sticks out uniquely. It's God's kindness to Ephraim. Those who owed their status to God's grace are now turning to works and self-salvation now. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to rebuild it. We're going to take care of ourselves, and we're not going to see, we don't need God. That's the irony, is that their background should have revealed that they always needed God's grace. And friends, we need God's grace to save us. Save us from God. We need God's grace to save us from God's wrath. That's why we need Jesus. Second subpoint there, it refuses to seek God. It refuses to seek God. Prideful planning. Verse 13, we see that they still refuse to seek God. They don't say, let's seek the Lord. Let's ask him for grace. Let's humble ourselves. That doesn't happen. Israel should have been able to see beyond the human agents of their trouble to God who had struck them down. But that requires eyes of faith, doesn't it? That's a grace from God. You have eyes that actually can discern spiritually. You may have great working eyes today. You can see well. Maybe they see well with some aid that you're wearing. But do you discern life? Do you see life spiritually? Discern it by the grace of God. You have wisdom. You see, all they could see was human agents, the human agents of their trouble. They didn't realize, this is God bringing disaster upon us. I mean, if they had done that, it could have led them to repentance, seeking of the Lord in godly sorrow and repentance. Now note, friends, do you read life through the lens of God's sovereign providence? Do you start with him as you encounter difficulty? Better question, are you allowing your view of God's rule to impact your circumstances and your submission to him in all those circumstances? So as you're going through difficulties, you're going through hardship, is your view of God allowing you to submit to him fully? We can get so caught up in our view of what others are doing to us, what the circumstances around us are doing, that we fail to stop and see God. And remember, he has not left the throne. He's still on his throne. And he's working things together. And guess who he didn't consort with for an opinion? You and I. See, a high view of God is so critical, it's so practical to know that God is holy and sovereign and his ways are not our ways. We get so caught up in our view that of what the circumstances are doing to us, we fail to see and seek God, we fail to yield to him, die to self. And let me note here too, as they were corrected for not seeking God, can I just do some discipleship 101 right here? That a major part of the Christian walk is regularly, daily, weekly, returning to God, seeking him, trusting in him, and repenting of our sins. That's what believers do. It's not super believers. That's the norm. You're marked by seeking God, praising him, confessing your sins, yielding to him. If that doesn't mark your walk, it brings into doubt your confession of faith. Christians regularly return to God in the fight against sin and their fight against this world and their fight against darkness. That just should be normal. Friends, let me ask you this. In the midst of all the plans that you have, how much of a role does God play? You allow his word to speak into your life? Do you allow godly brothers and sisters who are part of your own church to also lovingly speak God's word into your life about your own plans? That's a mark of maturity, by the way. And it's a mark of humility to talk to brothers and sisters about how you think about things. You tell me, which is prideful? Going and seeking counsel from brothers and sisters who love Jesus, who won't tickle your ears? Or relying on your own wisdom all the time. I'll let you sit on that. As you make big choices, hoping that in the end that God's just going to approve it. Friends, remember, it's arrogant, it's prideful to do that. Think about what the humility of the Word of God, its emphasis calls you to today. Seek first His rule, His kingdom. Next subpoint, it can become a widespread problem. Verses 15 through 18, we see that their pride and sinful attitude toward God has spread like fire. You see that? We read that earlier. And verse 18 says that it has burned through like a fire. Sin has spread so rapidly through the people. From one end to the other, leaders and those who are being led, all guilty. And we can note in verse 17, don't miss that, that there will be no pity even upon the fatherless and the widow, because even they have become vile. Verse 17 says that everyone is ungodly and wicked. That puts to death the idea that somehow only righteous people are, wealthy people are wicked, and the poor are somehow righteous. No, there is righteous poor and there is righteous rich. There's ungodly rich and there's also ungodly poor. It's not the status. It's what's going on in here. It's what's spewing out of them that God exposes them. This section reminds you of Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. They were none righteous. No one seeks after the Lord. The whole territory is terrible, is in terrible sinful decline. It is the burnt over district, a wasteland. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that apart from God's new birth, we're all dead in our sins and transgressions? Children of wrath. We are dead to Him. Our whole way of life, our will and choosing is fallen, blind to God, dead to God, in rebellion against God. We need God's help. We need salvation before we go further into darkness and end in eternal darkness. The text reveals the leaders were misleading and the followers were participating in leadership that led them away from faithfulness to God. You see, there was culpability on both sides. Here's some application. Elders are responsible for how they lead, and the congregation is responsible for how they respond. One of the reasons we teach in the membership class here at La Plata Baptist Church our statements of faith and our church covenant is because we're trying to obey passages that, like this one, that teach responsibility. Responsibility upon the leaders and responsibility on the congregation. And it's also consistent in the New Testament. Read the book of Galatians. The leaders, of course, are held to a higher standard, but the congregation has a responsibility not to follow them into sin. If your leaders are leading you into sin and away from the gospel, you will be held accountable for that. To my fellow elders, I want to say to you, we have a job, and that is to lead the congregation to Jesus, to equip them in the Word and the gospel. We're to lead them into faithfulness. We are not to fear what the congregation thinks and feels, what the community wants us to fear. We are to fear Jesus alone with reverence and obey Him. We are to shepherd, but not to lord over them the authority that God gives us. And congregation, as you know, you are to follow your leaders and their call upon you to be faithful. You have a job to do, and that's to be equipped by your elders so that you might guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to guard the gospel and how this church also lives faithfully to Jesus. You have a job. One thing I want to make sure that's never comfortable here is that we grow to be a bunch of consumers. That's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a faithful stewardship here. You have a responsibility to be faithful, just as the elders have a responsibility. Their faithfulness under Jesus, you will give an account, church. Let's look at the next subpoint. it will take advantage of the needy. Pridefulness and selfish planning. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you see what happens when a society is consumed with self and pridefulness towards God. You know what happens? They begin to justify taking advantage of the most needy. You see, there are some who become so filled with pride, so set on their selfish agenda, they're willing to sacrifice others to achieve their goals. Friends, entire governments function this way. And in verse 10, we see that they have manipulated the laws. When someone tells me the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, is irrelevant, I don't understand what they're talking about. We're still dealing with the same sins. Andy Stanley, a pastor in Georgia, said that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He has lost his mind. I would not commend a book by Andy Stanley. He continues to drift further from the Scriptures. He does not resemble his father, Charles, at all. In verse 10, we see that they have manipulated the laws. The leaders have brought about oppressive decrees, depriving the poor and withholding justice. Those kinds of laws are still on the books, friends, and they're still in the making. That's why we better pay attention to what's going on. But they prey upon the weak, like the widows and the fatherless. They create a system that is advantageous to the elite. And here's the application, though. Pridefulness in our lives distorts relationships, how you view people. It distorts us in so many ways, pridefulness does. Pride blinds us to our own flaws so that we cannot change what's wrong with us. It makes us haughty, it causes us to feel disdain towards others, and eventually will move us to be ruthless and unjust to those with less power. So let me ask you this. Have you ever bullied anyone? Have you ever been bullied? Have you ever condescended someone in your power and knowledge? You think God is pleased with this? You know, perhaps it was a family member, a co-worker, a fellow church member, a son or a daughter. I think we've all been guilty of this. You think God is pleased when we talk to other people that way and treat them that way? You think Christ is displayed in those types of behaviors? Let me exhort you, and let me exhort myself. We need to remember the times that we have been treated with contempt, treated in condescension from another person, and we need to remember how Christ lived out humility. He humbled himself all the way to the cross. Let's be the ones who turn from prideful treatment of others. We may not be oppressing someone through the government, but we could be doing it in our words, in our withholding. Oh yeah, passive aggressive. That's ugly behavior too. Our withholding of love. Let's be the person who turns from that ugliness. There's no way Jesus is pleased with that. Let's turn towards humility, considering others better than ourselves. But notice also, next subpoint, it has an appointment for judgment. And this is overwhelming in our passage. God's judgment is on clear display. And if you didn't know this, I'll announce it to you this morning. God is your judge, and he's mine. God is the judge of heaven and earth. And no matter how much we want to silence that from our ears, I want to be clear, I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you that God will call you and I all to an account. He is the judge. In verse 19 through 21, you can see that God has given Israel, the northern kingdom, over to destruction. Relationships extending into the family have been destroyed. Verse 20 metaphorically depicts them as devouring each other. Maybe you've been in a family like that where it gets so ugly, they're just biting each other and there's such hostility and ugliness and pride. Another reason you can see how the Bible is so relevant today. Note, postmodern individualism is not something new. It's as old as Isaiah, and its opportunity lies in a day of social collapse. It's, It's rooted in the rejection of the word of the Lord. We're seeing that attitude grow more and more around us. And something else to note, with all the evident domestic and social needs crying out for help, did you notice in this passage that with all the breakdown, family going to just going to garbage, the society just falling to pieces, all of this drama going on, and the people still have energy somehow and resources to go to war and to sin grotesquely. Isn't that something? They still have the energy and power to keep going further. Teaching us a self-centered, grab-all society is a hungry and exhausting place to live. And maybe you're here today and you're tired. And it's never dawned on you. You're so tired. Maybe perhaps you've been living a self-centered life. It's about getting all you can. And it's exhausting you because sin frustrates and disappoints you. And Christ is calling you to turn from that and to live for Him. You see, sin is an awful taskmaster. It's slavery. It's bondage. Jesus offers us a different kind of yoke that's easy. It's much better to live under His kingship than under horrible dominion of sin. Are you tired of living that way? There's a better way. You don't have to head towards judgment. Despite all the prideful planning, we see that the Lord is at work in His sovereign plan, wins the day. In verse 11, God has brought the nations against them. You know, praise God, He's just. There's a sense in which we should rejoice that God is not going to let sin win the day. He is just. There's some of you need to know that those injustices you have suffered here on earth, they're going to be called to an account one day, and they're going to be no more. Praise God, evil will not prevail in the end. Praise God that the arrogant and haughty and destructive agendas will not win in the end. They won't. They did not in this day, and as we continue to read our Bible, they will not on the day of the Lord. I'm sure you all noticed the repeating phrase, verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Isaiah is plainly saying God's wrath is not easily extinguished. It's relentless, terrifying. Inescapable. Isaiah is saying to Israel, yes, God has struck you very hard, but He isn't finished yet. There's still more to come. And this assertion teaches us much about the wrath and judgment of God. And it leaves the profound question, how? How will His anger be removed? Four times in the entire section, we see reference to this particular day of judgment. And in verse 3 is the most important question for you to read. Chapter 10, verse 3. This is something we all should ask. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? What will you do? Are you going to run from God, going to continue your way? Or are you going to run to Christ? Let's think on this a little bit more. Let's go to point two. God opposes arrogant and selfish people. Therefore, let us seek God in humility through Jesus Christ. Point two, beware of pridefulness in your own strength. Beware of pridefulness in your own strength. In this section, we see that God plans His plans against Assyria, the major power of the day, the Nazis of that day. The text reveals that they are prideful and wicked in their intentions, and He's going to use their strength to judge Israel and Judah, but He will bring His power against Assyria for going too far. And what we learn from Assyria is that we do not need to become prideful in our own strengths. Yield them to God. Because God knows our intentions, and He reveals that here in this passage. First subpoint, it forgets God's sovereignty and power. When you and I are prideful in our own strength, which we should laugh at, right, a little bit, we think about our infinite God, my strength. God, right? It is laughable. But when we forget, when we're caught up in our own strength and in awe of ourselves and our abilities, we forget who has the power and sovereignty. Powerful people often forget God's power. They become so so large in their own eyes. And in verse 12 and 13, read with me in chapter 10, it says, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes.' For he says, 'By the strength of my hand, I have done this.'" So they have, the Assyrians have a satanic pride bordering on self-worship. And they believe that everything they have accomplished in their military achievements has been done by their own wisdom and strength for their own glory, giving no credit to God who held in his hand their life and breath and all their ways. Their arrogance is breathtaking, and God will not allow it to go unchecked. Now note there in verse 5 of chapter 10, he calls Assyria, this is not the first time he has done this, the rod of my anger. Remember, he's brought them up to correct, saying that the staff in their hand, that they are staff in his hands, in the hands of his wrath. And in verse 15, he refers to them as mere tools who are trying to tell their master what to do. So some of you are really good with tools. Can you imagine if your tools started talking back to you, telling you how to operate? God says, Assyria, that's what you're like to me. Does the axe talk back to the guy who's wielding it? This is that come on, man, moment. That's a very humbling thing to say. You're just a tool. Wow. Friends, the Bible teaches that we have dignity because we're made in the image of God, but it also teaches that we are but mere dust in comparison to the infinite God. He is the potter. We are but mere clay in comparison. So let's remember that every time we get to thinking very highly of ourselves. Do you know what I've accomplished? Do you know what I was a part of? By the grace of God. So for God to send such an evil nation against his people, it's so stunning. It teaches us that God is the ruler of all nations, including the most powerful and the most wicked. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, Isaiah 40, verse 22. So God moves his little finger, and massive nations mobilize. God has a work to do, not only against the northern kingdom of Israel, but also against Mount Zion. So friends, let me ask you this. Do you have a high view of God, or do you have a high view of self today? What in your life displays that you have a high view of God? What in your life displays that you don't? Does your handling of the weaker around you show you have a high view of God? Does your handling of anxiety show that you have a high view of God? Does your rest in God and your time off from labor show you are trusting ultimately in his sovereign power? God is called the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Everything that happens fits in accord with, in harmony with God's plan. And this means that God's plan includes the little things. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposal thereof is from the Lord." Even the flip of the coin is part of his sovereign plan. Ultimately, there are no accidents. His plan also includes things that's happening right here. He's going to take what many intend for evil and use it for good. So here are two crucial biblical truths that must be held together. Everything we do is part of God's sovereign plan. Yet we're never coerced and are completely responsible for our actions. With the first truth, we are stressed by believing it's all up to how our lives go. So without the first truth of God's sovereignty, we're stressed by believing it's all up to us how our lives go. And without the second, human responsibility, we think our choices don't really matter. Friends, we need to believe this doctrine and escape both complacency and anxiety. You've got to have both. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Tim Keller said this in a prayer, "Lord, you are sovereign and I'm responsible. If I didn't believe the first, I'd be frozen by fear that I could ruin your plans for me. And if I didn't believe the second, I'd be passive and cynical." Let this wonderful paradoxical doctrine both provoke me to strenuous effort and comfort and reassure me as it should. Amen. That's a good way to remember that. You've got to uphold both. Only God can exercise complete sovereignty and hold us responsible. God is sending the Assyrians against the objects of his rage to trample them and seize plunder because Israel and Judah have broken its covenant and thrown God's word behind their backs. Yet Assyria has become arrogant. But notice also, it becomes, when you're trusting in your own strength, prideful in your own strength, it becomes abusive and greedy. No surprise here. In this chapter, God raises up the army of Assyria as the rod of his anger, and he judges Assyria for doing the exact thing he dispatched them to do. How is it just for God to use evil people to do key aspects of his eternal plan, then judge them for doing the exact thing he had ordained for them to do? Well, they didn't do the exact thing as in the sense of rightly only doing what they were to do in bringing judgment. The text reveals they go further. And the key piece of the puzzle comes in verse 7 of chapter 10. When you think about what did they intend, what was in their hearts. Chapter 10, verse 7 says this, "But this is not what he, Assyria, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." You see, they didn't merely go and conquer as they needed to. They thought to themselves, "We can dominate the whole world. We'll judge the whole world. We'll rule the world. And the passage reveals, as you continue to read, that they wanted to keep pressing beyond the borders. Just keep reading the passage. They wanted to keep going. And Isaiah 10 reveals that God judges people for their motives. See, Assyria, you got some power that I gave you. I'm going to use you to bring judgment. But you're going to keep on reaching. And that's when I'm going to bring you down." And God stops them. A faith-filled meditation on Isaiah 10 will result in a far more mature understanding of the way that God rules human history. So their pride causes them to go too far. They push the boundaries. They get greedy. They want the capital city. And God did not appoint for them to take it. So here's the question of application for us. Where might you be tempted in your own power over others to sin? So we can judge the Assyrians. Well, they're just greedy. They wanted to keep abusing. They wanted to grow their kingdom to the point that it was beyond what the Lord would allow. It's easy to think about them. Well, we're not Assyria. But let me ask you this. Where are you tempted in your own power over others to sin? We all have areas of influence, exercise some level of authority. Let me ask you this. Is it in physically intimidating someone? Is it physically intimidating someone? A spouse, a child? How about spiritually, because you might know something of the Bible? Yeah, that happens in churches. Bullies come up in churches sometimes, and they exercise some strength over others. Someone once said wisely, "An unguarded strength is a double weakness." Why? Because we're prone to take strengths that God gave us and sin with it, to become prideful with it, to use it to manipulate, to do harm. Let's turn from that. Last subpoint there. pridefulness in someone, in our own strength. It's going to be stripped away. It will be stripped away. God says in verse 16 through 19, he's going to bring them low. They will press only up to a point and God's going to stop them. Verse 17 reveals that the light of Israel, don't miss that, the Holy One will consume them. And those of you who know the book of Isaiah know this is fulfilled in chapter 36 where the messenger of the Lord slays them. Now many believe that this messenger of the Lord to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And that makes sense given the fact that he is the one who returns at the end of human history to bring holy judgment upon the earth. Jesus is both Savior and Judge. So what will lower God's raised hand of judgment so he's no longer poised to strike sinners? Well, this chapter points powerfully to the finished work of Christ. The only atonement by which the wrath of God is satisfied and sinners like us are reconciled to a holy God. The Bible teaches that God is a passionate being. Some of you, maybe you think of church as this cold, wooden place. And if that's the way we're coming across, then we need to repent. Because God is full of passions. He has emotions that we cannot comprehend. Full of what he has joy over a single sinner who repents and believes. Luke 15 verse 10. We know that God is slow to anger. Exodus 34 verse 6. And is exceedingly patient with sinners. But when the time comes for God to express his wrath, the display is terrifying and he is implacable except by himself. Only God can stop God's wrath. But unlike ours, his wrath is pure, holy. He's not some drunken father coming home angry. He is holy and just, consistent in his character and stated with his purposes. And he never has cause to repent later of anything he does in his righteous anger. Friends, the wrath of God can only be satisfied by the Son of God at the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived in the flesh. The Son of God came and lived the life we all should have lived. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He never did the things like these folks here are described as doing. And then that spotless one, that precious Lamb of God, offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of anyone who would repent of their sins and trust only in him alone for salvation. God's wrath was placed upon him so that we might be passed over by his wrath. If you've never trusted in Christ, I'm pleading with you today. If you're still in your sin, you know it. God's convicting you. Today's the day. Repent of your idolatry, your pridefulness, your arrogance, your self-righteousness. Sling it all down and turn from those things and run to Jesus and know God's love and his forgiveness. God will cleanse you of your sins. You know, I can imagine for someone walking in our doors with no Christian background and they hear us singing, "Are you washed in the blood?" They're probably going, "What? What is that about?" Because that song reveals that are you washed? Have your garments been made white? How are our garments made white? Through the blood of Christ. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he took the wrath, he took our sin upon himself, God's wrath upon himself, and if we repent and trust in him, we'll be clothed in the righteousness that will only ever make us fit for heaven, his righteousness. And if you trust in Jesus, God will credit to you the righteousness of Christ. That's what it takes to enter heaven, to enter God's presence. We have no righteousness. We could not attain it, but he finished it. He did it once and for all, for any and all who repent and believe. So if you're here this morning, you don't know God, and you know you're headed straight for hell. Repent. Be cleansed. Be forgiven. Know God's love. Come to Christ. Third point. God opposes arrogant, selfish people. Therefore, let us seek God in humility through Jesus Christ. See, I wanted to go from the gospel right to this third point. Receive God's gracious offer to you. Isaiah returns to God's promise of saving and preserving a remnant. Why? Why do the readers of the book need to hear that? Well, why do you need to hear it? It provokes the reader to seek God and ask him to include him in his salvation. So if you're here today, you've already trusted in Christ, this should provoke in you to make your calling and election sure, as the apostle taught us to do. The remnant is chosen by God's grace, and it's for their benefit that God does all of this. the eternal plan and sovereign power of Almighty God, a remnant would return to the Lord, verse 21. And the sad thing is that the physical descendants of Abraham were as numerous as the sand of the seas. You can see there in 20, 21, and 22. But only a remnant would return because God had decreed an overwhelming and righteous destruction. And 21 and 22, look at there, incredibly significant to redemptive history. Did you know the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9, 27 through 28 to explain why only some Jews were believing in Jesus? And in Isaiah 10, God makes it plain that he will wipe out both the godless Hebrews and the godless Gentiles alike. But in Christ, there is a remnant chosen by grace from both Jews and Gentiles. The remnant will return to a genuine and lasting trust in the Lord and will dwell in the perfect and final promised land, the new heaven and new earth. First subpoint, friends, he promises a better way to live. God says there will be a people who repent of their old ways in verse 20 and 21. They won't be doing what they used to do. They won't be leaning into human powers for salvation. They won't be looking to this earth. They were saved now to live a better life, saved to live a life of works that's under righteousness, not saved by them, but saved unto them. And the same is true for believers today. If we repent and trust in Christ, God calls us into a better way of living. No longer living the way that wrecked our lives. No longer living lives of sinful pridefulness, living in arrogance, but living a self-sacrificing life of love. That's the better way to live. No longer leaning on man, but leaning fully into God. Friends, can people tell that you live a different life? Can they tell you don't rely on what they rely on? Can they tell that about your life, that you trust in God? And you live for his kingdom. But notice also, he promises peace. God comforts the remnant of his people, 24 through 34. Look with me. With details of Assyria's defeat, he tells them not to be afraid of the Assyrians because God will deal with them in the end. Did not the Lord Jesus teach us not to fear, but to trust in God? God's anger against his people will abate. His wrath will then turn to the destruction of Assyria. And in Christ, beloved, we have full peace with God because his anger has been turned away from us because of his wrath, his justice was turned towards Jesus. Friend, can people tell the peace of Christ is ruling you today? How is it? How is the peace of Christ transforming you today? Does your life demonstrate confidence and rest in Christ, or does it demonstrate strife with others and strife with God? How are your words revealing that you have peace with God? Last subpoint, and I'll be done. He promises victory and liberation. He promises victory and liberation. You can see there in 26 and 27, on the day that God deals with Assyria, the yoke of Assyrian tyranny will fall from their necks. You can't help but be reminded of a time when they were previously enslaved, right? They were once in bondage. And he even references here the Exodus here near the end of chapter 10. Well, but all this to say, God's saving grace, the miracle of what we have in Christ, is that we get delivered from our sin. Right now, we're delivered from the power of sin. We're delivered from it. And in Christ, we're also delivered from the penalty of sin. But praise the Lord, one day we'll be delivered completely from the presence of sin. Total victory, liberation is ours in Jesus Christ. So in Christ alone, we are truly set free from our greatest enemy, and that is sin, and free from God's justice. So let me conclude. Judah was set up. He teed it up for them. Look at the northern kingdom. Look at the Assyrians, to which Judah would have likely said, that's right, they deserve that. That's right, they're finally getting what's right. He did that so that they might listen and be open to hear what the Holy Judge says about them. Friends, do you have ears to hear? Are you mindful of how you need to be humble before the Lord today? Run to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such powerful warnings. Lord, we pray that none here today would be led to despair, but Lord, led to delight in your Son. Lord, thank you for the medicine that at first doesn't taste so good, but leads to health. We need to hear your law, Lord, and greatly esteem what Jesus has done for us, clinging to him for salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would approach you boldly, seeing your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.